Father, we thank you for a brand new day. Lord, a day that's never been lived in before, God. Lord, a day full of opportunity, Lord, and Lord, we ask that you would come, Jesus, and be here with us, Lord. We invite you. Lord, we ask that you would speak to the hearts and minds of each and every single one of us, Lord, myself included. Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to turn our hearts and our minds to look towards you. This morning, when so much of our time, Lord, as we look back on our week, even this morning, Lord, is spent looking upon ourselves, others around us. Lord, help us this morning, Lord, as we hear the truth of your word, God, to turn our hearts and our minds towards you. Lord, we ask that even as we sing these first couple of songs, and Lord, as we hear the reading of your word, that you would impart faith to each and every single one of us. And Lord, along with that, Lord, that we would choose this morning to exercise that faith that is available to us. So Lord, here we are, Lord, this morning. We ask that you would speak to our hearts, Jesus. Do that work that only you can do in each and every single one of us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, When I Survey, one of the old hymns. Again, this is the idea behind it, is taking the eyes, your eyes off of yourself and fixing your eyes upon Jesus. Look at the very first line of this song. It's got nothing to do with you or me. We're not the primary subject. It's when I survey the wondrous cross. The attention is being turned off of you, turned towards Christ. So as we sing it, chew on it. Think about it. Survey the wondrous cross. Here we go. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love for me go down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When you consider love so amazing, Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates His own love towards us. He didn't just shout it down from heaven. He didn't just send it in a book. He actually came and demonstrated it Himself. And that while you and I were still actively and vigorously sinning against God, Christ died in your place and in mine. God demonstrates His love. And at the end of that hymn says, love so amazing, because why would anybody die for me? And so divine, God Himself came and died for me. It demands my soul, my life, my all. Well, how do you do that? Where does that start? What's that look like? It's the next song we're singing. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, since you don't have any of your own. And all these things will be added unto you. So here we go. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Alleluia, alleluia. Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Sing the first verse one last time. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. What we do, we praise You, Lord, that You said these things Yourself, Lord. These came straight from Your mouth, God. As You lived here amongst us, as we looked at last week, Lord, You did nothing of Yourself in Your own strength. Everything You did was in dependence and reliance upon the Father and the Spirit who lived within you. So, Lord, You weren't just saying these things as religious ideals, God. They were practical, everyday, how we're supposed to live our lives. Seeking first the kingdom of God. Seeking first Your righteousness. Seeking. Asking. Knocking. Not living and being concerned with the things of this world only, Lord, but on Your word. Lord, You tell us, as You told Jeremiah the prophet, to call to Me and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things that you don't even know. So Lord, we're calling to You this morning. I'm calling to You, God. Would You show us and speak to us things that we haven't understood before? Give us understanding. Open the eyes of our understanding this morning, Lord. Lord, we're a people. Lord, I'm a person, God, in desperate need to meet with You, to know You. Nothing else matters in my life, God. My wife doesn't come close. My kids don't come close. Nothing does. The great desperate, dire need that I have and we all have this morning, whether we realize it or not, God, is that we need to know you. So, Lord, would you speak to us this morning? We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 1. Again, this year we're going through the Gospel of John, or however long it takes us. John chapter 6, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles sitting right up here. Feel free to come and grab one. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Back at verse 1. After these things, what things? All you got to do is look back. If you were here last week, you remember what things. If you weren't here last week, these are the things. After these things, what things? Jesus declaring himself very openly and publicly to the Jews. Look, I'm not just saying that I and my Father are one. I'm telling you that I am God. After those things, all the authority of the Father has every right, every privilege, and the ability and the power to transfer all authority, all execution of judgment, all judgment itself into the hands of the Son, even committing to the Son that he can quicken or bring to life whomever he wills. The Father has every right to do that. The Father has done that, Jesus says. And as we talked about last week, that does not make the Father or the Father's office, the Father's position, the Father's power, authority, or anything about the Father any less than he was before. He still has full right, full reign. It's his authority. It's his position. But he has committed everything to his Son. And Jesus said, at the end of that, after saying it three or four or five different ways, trying to get them to get a grasp of what he's saying, the reality of what he's saying, he says, but you would not come to me that you might have life. All this being true, I can give you life. I can make you alive. Like you were blind, I can cause you to see. You're dead, I can raise you from the dead. You're possessed by demons, I can set you free. You're paralyzed, I can make you walk. Something else, some life-dominating sin, you have sin that's got a grip on you, you're a slave to it, the Son can set you free. And if the Son sets you free, then you will be free. And no one will ever snatch you from my hand. Nobody. It's impossible. But, Jesus said, you would not come to me so that you could have life. And so guess what? That's what we talked about last week. Since you won't come to God to have life, guess what? God came to you. God came to me. Because I would not come to Him, because I was not seeking Him. The Bible says three times. Three times, Old and New Testament, the Bible says very clearly that there is none that seeks after God. Nobody. Nobody in their right mind, or I should say wrong mind, seeks after God. That's a biblical truth. That's a reality. Nobody seeks after God. Jesus said it himself last week, we looked at it. You wouldn't come to me to have life. So what did he do? He came to us. John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I have come that you might have life. Okay? God doesn't try to hide anything from us. He's very open. God is very honest. And when Jesus came, he said, this is the purpose why I came. I have come that you might have life. And not just regular life. I'm breathing air, I'm eating food, I'm sleeping. I came that you might have life and, on top of that, have life more abundantly. I came to give you my life. So it's after those things that we pick up in John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Again, John is writing to a largely Gentile audience. He's referring to the Sea of Galilee, which in the Roman mind is the Sea of Tiberias. The Romans renamed it. So Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Verse 2, check this out. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. A great multitude followed Jesus. Jesus got into a boat and he sailed across, went over the Sea of Galilee. So guess what the people did that saw Jesus healing everybody that was sick, demon-possessed, diseased, paralyzed? Guess what they did? Well, they didn't get on a big, huge ferry, a huge boat, and all go across. They walked from where they were as Jesus set sail. They kind of watched where he was going. They said, hey, look, he's going over there. So they all walked all the way across around the lip of the Sea of Galilee, watching the whole time. Hey, you see him? Yeah, he's still going. Okay. And they, people hurry, come on, grabbing their kids and taking their stuff, and they're following Jesus. A great multitude. Now, what do you think of when you think of the word multitude? It's a lot. Now, the Bible doesn't say a multitude. It says a great multitude. How many is that? It's a lot more than a lot. A great multitude followed him, Because, now why do they follow Jesus? Because they are blown away. If some guy came into the park this morning, check this out, listen to this. If someone came into the park, walked into the park this morning, whatever. Whatever your problem is, whatever the greatest problem you got this morning, mental problems, drug problems, sexual perversion problems, you're a workaholic, you're lazy, you cheat on your taxes, whatever. Some guy comes in the park this morning, walks right up to you and tells you, you've never even seen this guy before, he tells you what your problem is and says it's gone, you're done, you're set free. And you realize, and you come to this, you realize, I've been set free. And he hangs out for like the morning. And then he leaves. And he's totally healed you. He's set you free. He's restored you. And you're hearing him and you're watching him. You're going, whoa. And not just what he did in your life, but now you're watching him go to every single person. And he goes, hey, I'm going to San Marcos. Or I'm walking over down to Kit Carson Park on the south end of Escondido. What would you do? Yeah, later, dude. No way. If he came in and you're watching this stuff, because some of you guys know each other pretty well. And you know each other's hang-ups, you know each other's problems. And if you saw God, or you saw this guy set him free, and then he leaves to go down to Kit Carson Park, what would you do? You'd be like, man, this guy's a trip. But the world is going on, and you start following, maybe at a distance at first, but then he's walking along. He's pulling people out of wheelchairs. Doesn't matter who it is. Doing the same thing for everybody. Or better yet, he doesn't walk to Kit Carson Park. He gets on a bus that says, Transit Center. And the door's closed and it takes off. Now what are you going to do? You know where he's going, right? You're going to hightail it across. You're going to walk down the sidewalk that way and then, no way, you're going to cut straight across through here and hightail it down to the transit center and hope you meet him. That's exactly what these people did. And as they went along, people were like, what are you doing? What's this big, huge mob of people? Hey, check it out. You got this guy, man, and he set me free and he restored me. He's going to the transit center. What? Really? Let's go. A great multitude followed him because they saw him set people free. They saw him heal people. Verse 3, and Jesus went to the transit center, and there he sat with his disciples. Same thing, he went to a mountain, he went to a little hill, and he sat there with his disciples. He got off the bus, he got off the boat, okay? He sat down, and he's just hanging out. Now, John gives us a little glimpse as to the size of this great multitude in verse 4. See if you can see it. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Oh, that fills it in, right? That's a lot of people. Josephus was a historian that lived right after the time of Jesus. And he said during the Passover feast of the Jews, Jerusalem was packed. The area of Israel was this huge influx of people. The city of Jerusalem was filled with over 2 million people. Okay, you can go to Jerusalem and you can walk around the walled city in a couple hours. This is a small city. And yet, what's going on? Okay, the Passover is drawing nigh, it's drawing near. And so all these people are small around the world are flooding into the nation of Israel. Everybody's reconnecting, they're seeing old family, they're talking to, they're all kind of working their way down towards Jerusalem anyways. And there's this guy going around ministering to thousands upon thousands, setting them free, healing them. And people, and this, can you imagine? The size of this crowd is just growing exponentially. Verse 5, check this out. I love this. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company, okay, a lot of people, come unto him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? First thing, Jesus lifts up his eyes as he sits down, and what does he see? He sees a mass of humanity coming to where? Where are they going? That's right, to him. That's what John says. When Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, they were coming to Jesus. Jesus sees all these people showing up, and guess what he says? He turns to Philip, one of his disciples who's sitting there with him, right? Remember the disciples are sitting there with him? Now put yourself in Philip's spot right now. You just took a boat, you just sailed across, you got out, Jesus, you guys walk up this little hill. You walk up a hill, even if you're in good shape and you're kind of like a little bit of winded and stuff, and Jesus sits down, you're like, oh, cool, and you sit down next to him. And Jesus kind of turns his attention from you and looks down the hill, and there's this huge mob of people walking up the side of this hill coming to Jesus. And Jesus turns and looks at you and says, hey, so think about it. You're out in the country now. Jesus stops and looks at you and says, hey, where are we going to buy food for all these people to eat? Is that proper? Where are we going to buy food for all these people to eat? Now this happens a couple times in the Gospels. One of the other Gospels records Jesus turning to his disciples, because his disciples came to him and said, hey, these people have been with us for 3 days. They don't have any food. They're hungry. I mean, they're hungry. They're really hungry. So we need to send them away. You need to send them away, Jesus, to go get them some food so they can go buy food for themselves. And Jesus said, hey, the nearest villages, I mean, they'll faint on the way. You give them something to eat. Now think about this for a minute. Again, you're one of the disciples. You're sitting there with Jesus. Now pause. Now think about everywhere that Jesus went. Okay, where did Jesus spread around real quick? And so when Jesus showed up in a town or a city or a village, what do you think people did? Ran away from him? Hurry, take all this stuff and pull it out of the pantry and let's hide it all because Jesus is coming to town. We don't want him to eat any of our food. No way. People were like, hey, you got to come. Remember? You got to come to my house. Hey, come and eat at my house. And so being a disciple, Jesus is invited to someone's house. Well, you're part of the inner circle, man. So you get to go to dinner too, right? Hey, you know, I'm sure if you said, hey, come to my house, Jesus, and eat dinner. We'll have a barbecue. We'll hang out. We'll talk. And if Jesus looked back at you and said, well, do you mind if my guys come with me? What are you going to say? Can you just leave them outside? You're going to, oh, sure they can. Come on. You don't care if you got enough food or not. He'll go borrow some. Yeah, sure. You want to bring your disciples? That's great. So, what are the disciples used to? The disciples are used to walking around with Jesus and other people giving to them. They're used to taking. They're used to receiving. Because everywhere Jesus goes, people are like, hey, what do you need? Here's something else. There was this group of women, the Bible tells us in Luke. Luke tells us there was a group of women that followed Jesus everywhere. And they took care of all of his needs. If his garment got ripped, I'm sure they sewed it up. They probably cooked everything. So when Jesus was done teaching or talking to people or hanging out, he'd show up where they're going to sleep out in some field or some grove of trees. They'd show up and dinner would be ready, and you know, so Jesus didn't have to worry about it. And the disciples loved it. Hey, this is great. I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to do dishes. I got to cook. I got to worry about it. Everything's provided for me. The disciples are used to taking. What about you? Maybe you, this morning, maybe you're really used to taking. That's all you do is take. To the point where you've gotten so used to it, you actually think someone owes it to you. Maybe the disciples have gotten to that point. They actually think, man, we just tried to get away from these people, and now they're following us all the way over here. We're out in the middle of nowhere, and they're walking up here, and then Jesus turns and asks them, hey, where are we going to buy food for all these people so they can eat? They're hungry. It's kind of a ridiculous question. They should be bringing food to us. I mean, we're the disciples. You're Jesus. How come they're not bringing food to us? We deserve it. I mean, we've sacrificed everything. You said so yourself, Jesus. We've left homes and wives and families to follow you. We've left everything. They should be feeding me. Maybe that's your attitude this morning about life. Someone else owes you something. Whether it be the government or your family or that person or the system or whatever. Someone else owes you something. But Jesus asked the question this morning, hey, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Where in the world are we, Jesus says, going to buy enough food to feed all these people? They don't have anything. Verse 6, Jesus said this to prove Philip, or to test Philip. See, to test. Because Jesus, what does verse 6 say? He already knew what he was going to do. Jesus already knows Jesus already knows what he is going to do. Jesus already knows how to feed all these people. He already knows how he's going to feed all these people. But see, the question is to you, the question is to me, where are we going to find enough food to buy to feed everybody? Just like I wrote down on that song sheet, that little thing on the bottom. Take a good, long, hard look at your own life today. And look at the greatest need that you have today. Your biggest problem, whatever. Then multiply that times 100,000 at least. Multiply it times 100,000 times. At least 100,000. Because there's what? There's 140, 150, 160 that live here in Escondido alone. 160,000 people. 140,000, something like that. Take your problem, take the need that you have this morning and multiply it times 140,000. And then, not just your own personal need, your own personal lack, your own personal hunger, and multiply it times 140,000. And then set yourself up somewhere and then minister to every single one of those 140,000 people. It's impossible. It is impossible. You can't do it. But see, Jesus is asking this question to Philip because all he's doing is testing him. All he wants for all to do is, hey, check your heart. Are you totally caught up in what you need and what you think you deserve from other people? Is that what you're caught up in? This applies to me. When I'm reading this week, and I'm chewing on it all week long, and I'm praying about it, I'm talking to the Lord about it, I'm not thinking about, oh, this will be cool, and then I'll say this, and then that'll really nail him. This is all me. This is written for me. I tell people all the time that I have this crazy notion that every single word written in this book was written to me personally. I got the full notion that every single word written in this book is to me personally. And it is. Every single last crossing of the T and dotting of the I. It's all for me. It all applies to me. It applies to you. Individually. It applies to all of us together. And that's what Jesus is saying this morning. You're here this morning because Jesus is trying to test you. Jesus already knows what he's going to do in your life. He already knows. He knows the need you have. He knows the way your thinking's kind of twisted, to where I deserve this or I deserve that. Think of the first verse that we sang, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. What's the next line say? Anybody remember? Huh? My richest gain, I count but loss, and I do what? I pour contempt. You know what contempt is? Utter hatred, despising. I pour contempt in the light of the cross on which the Prince of Glory, God Himself, came and He died. When I see that, my richest gain, I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. I pour contempt or hatred on my pride. You know what keeps... Any of you guys ever see me go out here in the morning or during the week? When I walk through the park, what am I doing? Picking up trash. Now, I've been talking to the Lord about it a lot. Why do you want me to pick up trash? I get all the way around this morning, I get over there, and a phrase Bonnie told me that someone else told her once, one of the guys in the park, and he said, man, I come out here and I watch him, I'm watching him, and he's got me everywhere I go now, I see trash everywhere on the ground. But I don't pick it up. I'm over there this morning, and the Lord goes, hey, as I'm bending down to pick up another piece of trash. This is the picture. One of them. You see it. You acknowledge, hey, there's a piece of trash on the ground. But it's one thing to see it. It's another thing to actually pick it up and put it in the trash can. A lot of you see, a lot of you listen every week, and you hear truth. You don't hear my opinions, you hear the truth. It's one thing to see it, it's another thing to humble yourself and actually do something about it. When that guy told Bonnie, hey, he's got me, everywhere I go, I see trash on the ground everywhere, but I'm not picking it up. You know what Bonnie's response to him was? Not yet. Not yet, you're not. You remember that, Bonnie? Okay, good. I said that to test you. I'm kidding. That's a test. You see spiritual truth. Christ, guess what? Some guy may not be here physically this morning walking around with the power to heal you, set you free, to touch you, restore you, deliver you. But guess what? We're going to talk about this in a second. You and I get hung up on the things that are seen. But reality is in the things that are unseen. Christ is here this morning. Jesus is here this morning with the power, the ability to set you free. Okay, I see that. So what? Well, it's the difference between seeing it and actually bending over, picking it up, and doing something with it. I asked Russell Norman after he prayed, I told him about the Lord is kind of showing me. And I said, hey, what is it that keeps you from picking up trash? What is it that keeps you from bending over or squatting down or getting on your hands and your knees and picking up trash? What is it that keeps you from doing that?
Not a damn thing. I'll get down and pick up some trash and get my shit put in the can.
What keeps some other people? Okay, if you pick it up, that's great. What about other people? Pride.
Hey, you gotta bust the move to make things better.
That, it's pride that keeps you. Think about it. There's a whole bunch of people standing around. There's trash all over the ground here this morning. You might see it, but what keeps you from picking it up? The other people sitting around you. Or maybe it's, I ain't touching that. It ain't mine. I didn't put it there. See, that's the difference. Jesus is here this morning offering himself to you. He's, I came that you might have life. But what did he say last week we looked at? You wouldn't come to me to have life. And so he came to us. Hey, Philip, where are we going to buy food to feed all these people? All he was doing, he was trying to find out, he's trying to get Philip to see where he's at. Because look at where Philip's perspective is. Check it out. Verse 7. Philip answered Jesus, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them. Not every one of them may take a little. Basically what he says, you could spend a year's wages and buy bread. And everybody's only going to get a bite. You could spend, what's an average? They say, the city says that the median income here in Escondido is like $45,000. That's the average. Now I know most of us, as I can hear the grumbling this morning, most of us don't even make half that. Like, what? Median? You gotta be kidding me. Just take the number, that's the average income. You take the bottom, take the top, average it out, that's the average, 45. So Philip's looking, he's saying, all these people coming up, he said, hey, if we had 45 grand this morning, it wouldn't be enough to buy bread. It'd be enough to buy bread just for everybody to take a bite or a couple bites. All it's going to do is make them angry. They're not going to feed anybody. All you're going to do is make people like, you ever just have that where you just take a bite or a couple bites, that's all you got, and you're just like, man, I shouldn't even have done that. Now I'm hungry. So what's Philip looking at? He's looking at the exterior, the things that he sees. He looks at his pockets. I got nothing. He looks at all these people. That's way too many. And he goes and he makes this statement. Even if we had a whole year's wages, it wouldn't be enough to buy food for these people to satisfy them. It's going to irritate people. He's looking at the things that are seen. Now Andrew pipes up, one of the other disciples. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother said unto him, there's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? So Andrew kind of chimes in too. And he says, hey, because he's looking at the huge crowd that's coming. He looks at what they have. And he looks around, who's there with them already. He says, hey, here's a kid right here, and he's got 5 pieces of barley bread and 2 small dried fish. That's what we got. But what does he say?
I know what he says.
Hold on, Fallbrook. Listen, bud. Andrew says, what are they among so many? Basically, what he's saying is, it's almost like he's being sarcastic, kind of. Oh, hey, I know. Here's this conversation between Jesus and Philip. He says, hey, well, we got this boy here, and he's got 5 pieces of bread and 2 small dried fish. But he kind of finishes his own little statement. Basically, he says, you know what? It's useless. That's all we got. Because what is that going to do in the face of so great a need? I can see Jesus kind of smiling to himself. In verse 10, he tells the guys, he says, hey, make the men sit down. Now, there's about 5,000 men. Okay, doesn't talk about women. Doesn't talk about all the kids that came along with them. So you can easily double that number. Probably more than that. And then you got all the kids along with them too. So I'm thinking if most everybody was married or their girlfriends came along or whatever, cousins, neighbors, 5,000 men. I'm thinking at least 5,000 women. And if they all had 1 kid, you got 15,000 people. But you probably got more than that. Because you look at just Jesus' family, there was Jesus, but then he had 4 half-brothers and 2 sisters. So there's 7 kids in that family. So we'll keep it on the low end. Let's just say there is 15,000. Here they got 5 pieces of bread, 2 small dried fish. And Jesus says, hey, make them sit down. Now there's a lot of grass in that area. There's a lot of grass on the hill. Everybody sits down. About 5,000 men. Verse 11. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fish as much as they would. Jesus takes 5 pieces of barley bread and 2 dried fish. What does he do? He takes it. He blesses it. One of the Gospels tells us that he lifted it up to heaven. He said, blessed are you, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. He brings it down. Brings it down, he takes it into his hands, he begins to break it, and pass it out. Who does he pass it out to? He passes it out to the disciples. He gives it to the disciples. And the disciples, in turn, turn around and pass it out to the people. Jesus takes it, he blesses it, he breaks it, and then he distributes it to the disciples, and the disciples pass it out. the bread and the fish as much as they would, which means you can eat. It was an all-you-can-eat buffet. Take as much bread as you want, as much fish as you want. Now, I took a religious studies class years ago at Palomar College. And the instructor of the course claimed to be Roman Catholic. But when he came to Christianity, everything was very interesting. Taoism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism. But when he got to Christianity, he started talking about Jesus' so-called miracles. And he talked about Jesus feeding the multitudes as one example. He said it was very common in those days that people wore these long flowing robes and they had big sleeves. And what they would do, it was very common, especially when they went on a little journey, what they would do is they would tuck extra bread up in their big baggy sleeves and carry it that way. So everybody's really selfish by nature, right? Everybody's real selfish. And so they see Jesus sharing bread, this little boy sharing a lunch with Jesus. They go, oh, that is so nice. That is so sweet. How precious. And so they, well, I don't know. They kind of look at the people next to them, they're sitting next to them, and they see Jesus passing maybe a bite to Simon Peter. And they laugh and rub the boy's hair and some fish too, you know. And they go, well, I guess I could share too, maybe. And they pulled out a little piece and someone else caught on. And they, hey, Joe's sharing with Steve and their enemies. Wow. Hey, I guess I could share a piece of my fish with Mary over here. And that's how the multitudes were fed. They all shared the food that they were, they all shared. I'm starting to make the birds angry at least. They all shared because they saw Jesus sharing his lunch with a little boy. So it's not really a miracle. I mean, you could call it a miracle, I guess, by getting people to share that are naturally, by nature, selfish. That's how he explained it away. And this guy's faith supposedly was in Jesus. But he just totally dismantled Christianity in front of the whole class. But everything else was so intense and real and vital. But see, this is cool because he didn't read on. Because again, everybody's eating as much as they wanted. Verse 12. When they were filled, when they were stuffed, literally, you ever sit down like Thanksgiving or something like that, and you just, like, this year I'm not going to eat as much as I did last year because I got really sick. Rolls around, guess what happened? Ah! Man, but it's so good, I couldn't stop eating it. That's what the word means. When they were filled, when everybody was stuffed to the gills, Jesus said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Think about it, there's still leftovers. Go pick up every single piece of leftovers. Get all the bread, get all the fish. Don't let anything go to waste. Verse 13, look what John says. Therefore, they gathered them together and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves. I guess it all did come from the 5 barley loaves. 12 basketfuls. Now these are good sized baskets. These aren't like little sand pails that my kids have. These are hefty baskets that you're carrying around. good medium-sized basket. 12 baskets, one for each one of the 12 disciples. They all came back carrying baskets filled with fragments of fish and bread, and not just crumbs, pieces. They bring it back and they all set it down. And where did all those pieces come from? From the 5 pieces of bread and the 2 dried fish. So it wasn't from big baggy sleeves. And a nice story about sharing. Jesus performed a miracle. You think, remember, why were these people following Jesus in the first place? Because of the miracles. Now, if he was just going around being nice to people and, you know, rubbing people on the head and, you know, and laughing and, come on, everybody, let's just feel better about ourselves. Let's make this world a better place to live in. Wow, let's follow this guy. The world's full of people that think that we just need to make this world a better place. And most everybody looks at these people and just kind of goes, yeah, okay. Go pick up trash in the park. That's great. That's nice. I like that. Crazy. They filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above to them that had eaten. So these are like left over from the groups. After everybody was like, they came back, and I'm sure that they're gathering it. Hey, you want some more? And everybody's like, oh, you kidding me? I couldn't eat another bite. Even after they stuffed their sleeves full. Verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, okay, this wasn't just being nice. It was a miracle. They saw it with their own eyes. And when these men saw the miracle that Jesus did, they said to themselves, amongst themselves, this is of a truth. Okay, this is something true. This is that prophet that should come to the world. Hey, this is it. He's the one that had to come. He is the prophet. He must be the prophet that had to come into the world. They're talking about the Son of God. They're talking about the Messiah. This has got to be the one. This is Him. This is of a truth that prophet that must come into the world. He has to. Everything's so desperate. Everything's so dire. He had to come into the world. Our situation is so back, or so black, so bad, so dark. He had to come into the world. But check this out. This is of a truth. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one that must not just come into the world that they said before, as they were saying before on that day. This is the one that had to come at this time. This is the one that had to come into our world. This is the one that had to come into our situation. He's the only one. But again, going right back to what I said earlier, I got this crazy notion that this is written for me. And the thing that hits me is this is the truth. This is a true saying. Jesus Christ is the one who must come into your world. He's the only one that can meet your need. He's the only one that can satisfy you as only he can satisfy. Everything else that this world has to offer is not going to satisfy you, and you know that. You know it. That's the truth too. Jesus Christ came that you and I might have life and have that more abundantly. That you would come to that place where you admit, you know what, I give up. I surrender. I give up and I admit that I cannot do it. I give up and I'm asking you to do it. That's why Jesus came. I have come that you might have life and have that abundant. I don't have life. John chapter 1 verse 4, it says, in Him, talking of Jesus, in Him was life. Not in us, in Him. And so it's coming to grips with the fact that you don't have life in you. Or the life that you do have isn't really life at all. Jesus Christ came to satisfy the deepest longings, the deepest hungers that you have in your life. He's the only one that can satisfy you. Verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. Again, Passover's drawing close. There's tons of people. They're seeing Jesus perform miracles. They're seeing this guy heal people's sicknesses, deliver people from demon possession, raise the dead, give sight to the blind, cause the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. This is the prophet that had to come. He's the Messiah, which means the Prince. He's God's Prince. The Messiah has come. One of the purposes He's coming is to set up His kingdom on the earth. So let's take this guy by force and bring him into Jerusalem and make him our king. But Jesus picked up on this. Jesus is pretty sharp, you know. Jesus picked up on this and says, I'm out of here. In another one of the Gospels, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is within you. Now, there's a lot of New Age people today that say Jesus is right on when He says the kingdom of God is within you. The power or the Christ consciousness or whatever you want to call it is already within you. That's not what Jesus was saying. You have to look at the context of what He's saying. Everybody is looking for, back then, during Christ's time, everybody was looking for the kingdom of God to be set up on earth. But Jesus told them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It's not going to be something, hey, oh, there it is. Hey, let's go to the kingdom of God. Let's take a plane and fly to the kingdom of God. Jesus says Himself of why He came. He didn't come to set up His kingdom. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That's why He came. I didn't come to set up my kingdom. I came to give my life for you. I have come that you might have life and have that more abundantly. It's not the physical kingdom. Again, what is it that Philip and Andrew were all hung up on? The things that are seen. The exterior. Jesus said it. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God should be set up, not on earth. The kingdom of God is going to be set up in your life. That is the purpose and the reason you were created. It's the reason you still exist today. God came that you might have life and have that life in you and flowing through you. I'll wrap up with this. King Solomon took 7 years and built one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world. It was the temple in Jerusalem. The world came to Jerusalem to see Solomon's temple that he had built for God. The world came to see it. They heard stories about it, and they said, no way. The Queen of Sheba, when she came, she had heard stories, and she didn't believe it. She said, there's no way possible. But when she showed up in Jerusalem, and she sat and she watched Solomon, she saw the way they ate at his table, she saw his house, she saw the temple, she saw the city of Jerusalem, and she told Solomon in her own words, I heard it, I didn't believe it, now that I see it and hear it and I'm experiencing it for myself, all the crazy stuff I heard before isn't even half the truth of the way it really is. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he got down on his hands and knees and he raised his hands to heaven and he said, God, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. The heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? And yet, Paul, the apostle, wrote 3 times in his first and second letter to the Corinthians, 3 times Paul says, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that you are the temple of the living God? You were created to be the temple of God. That's the exact purpose for why you were created. Now, the heaven of heavens can't contain God. The house that Solomon built couldn't contain God. And yet, think about it. You and I, people, male and female, young and old, you were created with the capacity to be filled with all the fullness of the Godhead. You actually have the capacity that the heaven of heavens, which staggers people's imaginations, and that can't even hold God, can't contain God. God even says he measures it with the span of his hand. He takes the tip of his pinky and the tip of his thumb and he measures the billions and billions of light years across. That can't contain God. And yet you and I were created with the capacity for God to come and live in his fullness. That you would be filled to the point of being stuffed, to the point of being satisfied, to where you couldn't eat another bite of God in his fullness.